put to death our sin by the power of the Spirit, you will live. Let's ask God's help as we look into his word and study his truth this morning. Our Father, thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you, Father, that there was a place where your mercy and your justice have met. We thank you, Father, that because of the cross of Christ, we, your people, are accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Father, that we do not have to accumulate our works with a desire that we would be accepted or loved or embraced or received today or on the last day. We thank you, Father, for the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And Father, we pray that we might live in honor of that victory of Christ, that we might know the power that flows from his life and from his death and from his resurrection and from his ascension and his session at your right hand. Our Father, we thank you that there is one who intercedes for us. We thank you that there is one who has sent the Spirit, who is the Spirit of power and of truth and enlightenment. And Father, we pray that we might know all of that help this morning as we continue on the way to seeing you one day. We thank you, Father, that the day will come when we will see our Savior and be like him forever. And it's because of him that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The longer I have been a Christian, and I guess I would say especially the longer that I have been in ministry, the more convinced I am of the necessity of dealing both with myself and others along the line of our affections or along the line of our hearts, and not just along the lines of shaping our convictions or our thinking or of our minds. That is, I have recognized that what I need and what many of us need is not simply more information about a particular subject, but we need to have that subject affect our hearts. I have in my notes here that we need to have our lives shaped by our affections and not simply, as I have it, our convictions. And then I state that conviction may not be the right word here. But again, what I'm getting at is that there are things that we say that we know to be true or we believe to be true. That's conviction, I'm saying. And then what do we do with that truth? Or what do we do with the knowledge of that truth? All right, we say it's true. I believe it to be true. It's my conviction, perhaps, that it is true. And maybe, again, conviction's too strong a word. Maybe it's not really a conviction. Maybe it really is simply a matter of information. At least we say we believe it to be true, but are we really convicted that it is so? And so, for instance, I think there are very few husbands who would sit under the ministry here, who would need to be convinced by careful exegesis that you need to selflessly love your wife. I don't think anybody would hear that and go, I never thought of it before. But it makes sense. You know, that is the way Jesus loves the church, and it does say that he laid down, yeah, you know what, brother, you convinced me that that is true. Very few of them need to be convinced that that's a good thing or the right thing or the will of God. Does that mean that everybody does it? Does that mean that every husband here lives with a selfless, affectionate love for their wife at all times? So is it a conviction problem or a knowledge problem? I don't think there is a genuine professing Christian, to change our illustration, I don't think that there is a genuine, focus on that word, genuine Christian anywhere who says that it is okay for them or others to participate in activities that the Bible clearly calls sin. Right? There's nobody out there saying it's okay to commit adultery. It's okay for Christians to fornicate. It's okay to be involved in pornography. If you need to murder somebody, I mean, murder them and just ask forgiveness afterward. Right? Nobody is saying that that is okay. We all believe that we are to glorify God in our bodies as well as in our spirit. We all confess certain things about the Bible and about prayer and about the church and the importance of fellowship or generosity or giving, and on we can go. We all know those things to be true. In fact, when we are confronted sometimes by a brother or sister or a pastor perhaps in a particular sin, and we say, you know, brother or sister, you're engaging in an activity, and you know what they're, you know what we say? I know. The issue again, therefore, is not first and foremost instruction of the mind. That is necessary. But once we've been in the way for a while and we've read our Bibles and sat under at least to some degree a faithful expository ministry, we're going to be informed about those things. So what is the disconnect between what we know to be true and how we sometimes act or feel or live? Well, I'm going to suggest that really there is a going after the heart. Again, I'm not saying that we bypass the mind. I am not saying there are not times that we tend to forget, at least emotionally or in the moment, we forget the way that God has called us to live. We are obviously called to stir up constantly certain things by way of remembrance. But what moves us from knowledge to action is quite often the issue of our affections, or that we say our heart finally became convinced, or our heart got involved. So what we have been looking at over the last number of months, when, at least some of the times when I've taught the adult class, not all the time, but some of the times when I've taught the adult class, we've been looking at the subject of the mortification of sin. And we discussed to some degree in our last session this particular aspect of this part. That is, was there a time in your life, we asked, when you changed? You were a Christian, you knew the will of God, and for some reason or another, you were not consistently doing that will. And something happened. And you changed. Your attitude or your disposition changed. You had excused something for a time in your life, allowed certain things in your life, but there came a time when you said, that's it, no more. I am changing by the help and the power of the Spirit. I am repenting. I will not be that way. I will not do that thing anymore. So if you were here, that's what we discussed last time. And we asked, what happened to awaken you? Was there something in particular that God used? A circumstance, a chastening, somebody else being chastened, a sermon you might have heard, a confrontation, a change of life, such as for some people, sometimes getting married, having a child causes them to look at certain sins in a particular way. Now, the last time that we got together, we not only discussed that theme in general, we then began to look at some counsels regarding what Owen calls stubborn sins. Now, what do we mean when we talk about stubborn sins? What's another term we use for that? Besetting sins. All right, so here's a question we sometimes have to deal with in our lives. All right, so the Bible makes a distinction about what we sometimes call remaining sin and reigning sin. You've heard those terms? Not everybody, perhaps, but most of us have heard those terms. What do we mean by reigning sin? It should be fairly obvious, but in a practical sense, what are we saying about somebody who has reigning sin, or who lives under the dominion of sin? What does that mean? What does that look like? What are we talking about? Anybody?
That sin rules over their darkened mind.
Okay, so that sin rules, or that sin has dominion over them. They are under its mastery. Okay, so they are seemingly, at least, unable to break that chain. They can't stop doing what they're doing. Is that a little bit of what you're getting at? Or would you say, I mean, I recognize there's going to be some overlap when we talk about remaining sin. I mean, sin is sin. Sin has a particular character, whether it's reigning or it's remaining. So what's remaining sin then? All right, so here's the question we're asking. Are genuine Christians under the rule and authority of sin? All right, we're saying no. That realm, that rule has been broken. How? And by whom? All right, by the Lord himself. Jesus has set us free from the ruling power of sin. Right? So sin no longer has dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. That's the realm of the Christian. They're under grace. And part of that grace is, part of the effect of that grace is, that Christ has broken the power of ruling sin. Sin is no longer our master. Christ is our Lord and master. We desire to do the will of God, right? We have a new heart, new mind. The law of God's written upon our heart, written upon our mind. So that's what we say is the reality of a new creature in Christ. But then the question comes, does that new creature still sin? Is there anybody here who doesn't? Nobody wants to admit to that. All right, so we all sin. And in fact, sometimes we sin in some of the same ways. So a person angry, marked by anger before faith in Christ, may still battle anger after faith in Christ. Again, that's not always the case. I mean, there are testimonies of people that will tell you, at the moment I came to faith in Jesus Christ, they might say, well, I can't say it's the last time I lost my temper, but I never blew my stack. I never seethed with anger again. After I came to faith in Christ, it marked me, it ruled me. That's who and what I was. Never again. Okay, there are people like that. There are some people that would tell you that they did drugs, they were drunk, they came to faith in Christ. Never, ever, ever, ever again. I never touched another drop of alcohol. Never puffed weed again, never injected anything, never popped anything, never did it again. Now, that's not the testimony of every Christian. All right? There are some people, after they've come to faith in Christ, they still get angry, still battle lust, still yield to temptation. What's the difference between the two? Because you look at it and say you saw the guy getting angry again, and somebody might look at them and say, you're no different than you were before you came to faith in Christ. That may be the accusation in their own conscience. But what do they say about that? What would you say to them? What might you say to yourself? What's the difference between the angry man under the dominion of sin and the angry man who's dealing with the remnant of sin? Greg?
Part of it would be the response to that sin.
All right, very good. What is the response to that sin now? What was the response of sin before? He excused it. It's not my fault. Yeah, a broken-hearted repentance, an application to the blood of Christ, a crying out to the Spirit of God for renewed obedience. Is that different than what you were before? Is that how you handled sin when you were under the dominion of sin? Oh, you loved your sin. So if now there is a response of grief or hatred and a desire for cleansing, is that a change? All right, that's very good. Anybody else have anything else they want to add to that? That's excellent. That's pretty much it. Yeah, go ahead, bro.
The time between events and the severity of the occurrence.
Well, okay, yeah, right. All right, so the time between the events and the severity of the occurrence. All right. So here's somebody, and we'll take the dealing with their anger. It used to be every day, this seething, boiling anger. And now they say, you know what? It's been 5 weeks since I had that. And when it started, I saw it. I realized where I was going down. I thought, here it is, Lord. I'm back to that. God help. All right, so the severity and the distance between it. If somebody is struggling with a sin that they were committing every day, and now it is, I don't know, every 2 months, is that progress? Is that a sign that perhaps, indeed, that mastery of sin has been broken? All right, very good. Anybody else? Thoughts on that? Okay. Okay, so you know it's wrong, right?
So it's not that you're just going to go with the flow. Sometimes it may happen, especially with anger, but at the same time, there can be the thoughts, I know this is wrong, this is not what I should be doing, I'm saved, this is not the mark of a Christian.
Yeah, that makes it all the tougher when you actually then go ahead and do it, isn't it? Yikes. Yeah, and that's, we're going to get it, we'll touch on that by way of reminder of what we looked at last time. All right, so what we're dealing with here is the realm, if we are believers, is the realm of remaining sin. And what Owen is getting at is that sometimes there may be one or two aspects of that sin that remains that seems to be particularly troubling or particularly besetting, particularly stubborn, particularly strong. And what can be the temptation of a believer in their weariness of dealing with this thing over and over again? They've asked God to take it away 8 million times. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to think this way. I don't want to respond this way. And yet here I am again. What's some of the danger that a believer can get into in that situation?
Concern over assurance.
All right, concern over assurance. Am I really a Christian? And you can kind of tumble down a few things into that. What's something else that can happen? Yeah, you wind up making... Yeah, it's just kind of like, well, I mean, if God really... I mean, you can almost get to say, if God really wanted this gone, he'd... I mean, you know, it just seems to be part of who and what I am. And yeah, you make it kind of a peace with it. And maybe you think, I'm thankful that one day it won't be here. But it seems like this is going to be my companion all my life. Might as well, you know, spruce it up a little bit and allow it a little spot in my heart. So we could also call that, you know, getting callous toward it. Getting discouraged. Blaming God. Why didn't God do something? Well, how come God hadn't changed? Any of you ever dealt with that? Why didn't God do something? Why is this still here? Why aren't I... I mean, makes all these promises. I tried to do what he told me to do, and doesn't seem like I'm any better. And so bitterness against God's possibility, right? So this is what he's getting at here. And in particular, and this is chapter 11 in the mortification of sin that we're dealing with. He's dealing in particular with the issue of getting at peace with it or growing callous toward it. It's not so much, and not so much in this section as he is with others dealing with discouragement or bitterness against God. I think those are worthy of our attention and our thoughts and trying to work through. But I think one of our great dangers is a callousness. And so that here it is again, and our conscience doesn't affect us like it did when we were newly converted. And maybe when we're newly converted, we thought we'd never deal with this again. We'd never struggle with this again. You'd never look at a poster of a, you know, you'd never go into an office or not an office, hopefully not an office, but some garage somewhere where they've got the nudie calendar up there or the scantily clad girl. And it used to be you'd stare at that and you thought, boy, once I became a Christian, I'd be so sensitive to that. And you begin to take the look and you ask God to forgive you, and then that sets you down a certain you tumble down a little bit and go back to an old pattern, ask God to forgive you, and you're brokenhearted over it, and then sometimes hours later, days later, weeks later, whatever, another temptation comes, you succumb. And the temptation again is, you just kind of grow callous to it. It's just the way I am, right? So this is what he's dealing with. So last time, there was one primary counsel that we looked at in Owen, and that was to consider our sin that we've grown callous to in the light of the law and the gospel. Remember that? And in light of the law, it was just to simply remember that the law has a certain austerity to it. The law is not flexible. The law just calls sin, sin. The law is a mirror, a very accurate mirror, that one of those mirrors with lights on it, and that, you know, shows every pore, every blot, every blemish, and reminds us of what we are called to be. And we need sometimes to stop making excuses and again, simply call sin, sin. And the law helps us to do that. You can't just plead, well, I'm only human. Well, I'm a man. We'll get into this in regard to other excuses we make in that regard. And then also the gospel. And Owen in that section, just briefly here, was not dealing with so much fighting our sin with the beauty of the gospel, and that is that you're a new creature in Christ, you're forgiven, you're indwelt with the Spirit, as much as saying, remember the grace against which you sin. If you're the recipient of the gospel, God has been exceedingly kind to you. Christ has loved you. Christ has shed his blood for you. Will you take your blood-bought eyes and use them for this? Will you take your pardon, your cleansed state, and rub it in the mud? Will you go back to your vomit after that vomit has been expelled from you? That was the idea of using the gospel. We dealt with that last time. All right. I think we began to deal with this, and this is his second counsel of several in this chapter. Long for deliverance. And again, what happens? We're talking about stubborn sins make you sometimes callous. They make you want to give up. And you find yourself just kind of wanting to survive it rather than to conquer it. And what he's encouraging us to do is to renew that sense of hope and that sense of fight within you. Again, if you're a baseball player, and you know, I talk about this all the time, particularly in the pros, the players know their stats. So a pitcher knows when he's facing a certain batter, this guy's hit 35 home runs against me. I never get him out. So what's going to be his temptation in a high leverage situation? To walk him. Right? Why bother? I always lose. Or the batter comes up, base is loaded, and they bring in the pitcher who has struck him out every single time. And he gets up there, and he's having a fight with himself, isn't he? Because he thinks to himself, every single time, I fall for it every time. I look like an idiot every time. Oh, I wish it weren't him. Why couldn't they leave the other guy in, right? And we can feel that way. We just give up, walk it, strike out, go ahead, strike out, and go back to the dugout and get it over with, because that's what's coming. And you might think to yourself, all right, here I am, facing a new day, my roommate's gone, I'm going to be tempted, mine's just, go ahead, get it over with, give in to it, ask forgiveness, move on. And he says, don't do that. Renew a longing for deliverance. Pray to God, plead with God for the awakening of your affections. Not just the knowledge of your convictions, but the awakening of your affections. Assure yourself, unless you long for deliverance, Owen says, you shall not have it. That is, God gives victory to those in the fight. You know how to strike out? Leave the bat on your shoulder. If you swing, you got a chance. Swing. That's the idea. Fight. Look, fight, ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. If there is an area of duty with which you are in conflict, that is, there is a glaring, known, and unresolved conflict between your convictions and your actions or your attitudes, then you say, all right, something needs to be done. And it's not enough, again, simply to reinforce my convictions. And I've hearkened back numerous times. I'm going to deal with this again briefly here, the subject of lust. I've done a rough count. I think it's somewhere around 85 billion blogs, essays, articles, books, and sermons have addressed the issue of lust in Christian, particularly men. And I want to emphasize, it's not just men. And it's not just boys. It's girls and women and men. It's a human problem. Yes, it seems particularly geared toward males, but it's not only geared toward males. And so again, somewhere around 85 billion blogs, essays, articles, books, and sermons addressing this issue over the past few years. And it's almost all, it's information and it's exhortation about getting you to the point where you will believe it's awful. What you're doing is awful. And they're always trying to come up with a new angle. And so the latest angle is you are supporting sexual slavery. If you look at a picture online, you are supporting, and so this is the latest, or reminding you, it's somebody's daughter or somebody's son, whatever it is. It's dangerous for your soul, dangerous for marriage. It's bad for the church. It's bad for your hopes of getting married. And hundreds of counsels are given, filters, accountability groups, having a partner, and all the rest. And do you know why these articles keep getting written? It's not because they're not convincing. Any guy, girl, struggling with those things, reads those things and goes, I know, right? I know, I'm a pig, it's horrible, I'm terrible, I know, I get it. I doubt there's anybody out there, even, and again, brethren, it's even getting, you know, it's not just in the church that's addressing it, the world is beginning to address this. And they're recognizing, we have a rape problem on campus. And a sexual assault problem, and a lot of it is being fueled by this, And so there's all the guilt and all the shame and all their discouragement. And yet there is this huge gap between conviction in the mind and action. And so what happens so often is we go to a guy or go to a girl who's struggling and go, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know? And they go, I know, I know, I know, I know. And they say, I have cried out to God, but did you in the moment? No, I didn't. And I've cried out to God and I've gotten discouraged and all I do is wallow in my guilt and all of the rest. And I try to rejoice in the reality that I'm forgiven and that nothing can separate me and all of the, but I'm still in this fight. I'm still in this battle. And what happens too often is in the midst of struggle or in the midst of temptation, at least at that moment, that person ceases to care. You know it's wrong. That's not the way a Christian should act, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, sin is deceptive. Sin lies. Sin seduces. But what is needed then is not only the engagement of a mind filled with truth. Truth about God and holiness and His will and heaven and hell. It's the constant engagement of the heart. It's caring. It's loathing that sin, not just loathing yourself afterward. Loathing is an emotional term. It's a term of the affections. It's a prayer for me to hate this, to see it for what it is. And in the moment and with my affections, not just with my mind, not just with certain truths that ought to have a deep impression upon me. And again, whatever this disconnect is, and I use that sin simply because it's addressed so often and because it's affected a number of folks in our own congregation, But the danger is callousness, indifference. We can get to the point where we barely react to it, barely even confess it. We just expect to wash and go back to the mire, be like the dog who goes back to the vomit, and that's just the way we are. Just have to deal with it maybe one day, maybe when I'm old enough, maybe some change of life or circumstance will do it, and it doesn't. And he says you need to reawaken the sense of fight. Reawaken that sense of longing. That God, I want to be like Christ. I must not be passive in this matter. Again, we can tend to think that certain things simply hit us. And that's just the way, it's just the way that it is, and give in, and that's not what God is calling us to fight, to have determined action, to care, and to plead for the heart, to not give in, to not give up. Get your heart, he says then, into a panting and breathing frame, long, sigh, cry out. Don't give in. Okay? So the first counsel he had was remember the law and the gospel. The second is cry out. All right. The third counsel, and we're going to spend a little more time here. I'm putting this in my own words. Strive to understand as best you can why this particular sin clings to you. Strive to understand as best you can why this particular sin clings to you. Now, he says this does not lessen the guilt of it, but it may help you to understand why it is there, and it may help you understand why you offer that sin, as he, and I think I'm using my own language here, aid and comfort. Why is it there in you? Consider, this is Owen now, whether the distemper with which you art perplexed be not rooted in your nature and cherished, fomented, and heightened from your constitution. So what does he mean by that? What's he? I'm fairly plain. What do you think he's getting at with that? Phrase it, rephrase it. Practical. What's he getting at there? Is it too hard? Or is it too easy? All right. Here's the question. Why do certain people struggle with certain sins? What makes one person different than another? I have zero temptation to drugs and alcohol. None. You could put me in a room with the best marijuana, the purest meth, the best booze, and tell me you can have all you want and nobody will ever know. And I would yawn. No problem at all. Now put me in that same room filled with cupcakes. Or pizza, and told, Jim, you're allowed to have 2 pieces of pizza, and there's 45 pieces left, and 1 cupcake, the small one, and there's 6 big ones that all are my favorites. Now, anything you eat will be replenished. Nobody will know how much you ate. That would be a temptation to me. So why? All right, now I originally added in my notes, you know, put a guy who likes dope into that same room, but I realized actually he probably would want to eat it. But put somebody else into that same room, a crackhead into that room, in the pizza and the cupcakes, no temptation at all. Even when I give that illustration, some of you say, well, cupcakes, I don't like cupcakes. But if it were pie or it was, you know, whatever it is, you have your own thing. Why does one struggle with laziness while another may be active but arrogant? Why does one battle with an overwhelming self-pity or deal with constant ingratitude while another lacks empathy toward those in distress? Why is it that some of your hearts are very hard toward things emotionally that ought to break your heart? And you can look at the plight of the widow and the orphan. Doesn't bother you? Why is it that we can look at suffering in one part of the world and it troubles us, and another part of the world and it doesn't? Why is that? I mean, again, with the other day, I mean, how many people even knew what was going on? And while we were having flooding in Houston, there were 1,200 people in Bangladesh that were drowning over floods there. And yet, you know, I didn't hear a lot of, hey, what are we going to do about Bangladesh? We know, again, it goes on. What is that? Why is that? And have you ever wrestled with that? It's tough as parents, because sometimes your kids struggle or are battling sins or engaged in sins that aren't yours. And you think, well, why are they like that? I'm not like that. I try to do this. I try to set this example, and they're not, you know. And so even there, that whole nature question, nature and nurture really bother you, because, but why is it this way? And so he says, a proneness to some sins may doubtless lie in the natural temper and disposition of people. I mean, sometimes you just got to say, it just seems like it's what they're born with. That sin will take certain forms. Right? Does that mean that? Yes? No? Anybody feel it in your own life? You ever wonder this about your own self? And sometimes you think, I think I'm this way because. And what are some of our becauses?
It's how we grew up.
It's how we grew up. My dad was this way. My mom was this way. Not always the case, but sometimes. This is what I saw growing up. This is the way I tend to react. All right, so what else? Okay, I like, well, we're trying to get at, why do you like it? That's right. Sometimes it is. But sometimes we make an excuse. Again, I grew up this way. Yeah, I had certain disadvantages. I was never disciplined. That's the reason I'm the way I am. It's my parents' fault. They didn't discipline me. Because they didn't discipline me, and they didn't tell me or lead me or guide me or direct me, that's the way I'm the reason, it's part of the reason I'm the way I am. How about because I'm a woman? Or because I'm a man? Right? Does there appear to be, or might there appear to be, some genetic or gender disposition towards certain sins? Do we dare mention that? All right, let me touch on another one. Do we dare mention that there are ethnic sins that tend to mark certain ethnicities? I know we run the risk of stereotyping and generalization. But if I were to ask somebody, Akilah, are there sins that mark certain Africans from certain African countries? Obviously not your own. But as you look at them, do you look at folks from Tanzania or the Congo or Zimbabwe or Zambia in a certain way? All right. Tom?
To that point.
Yes. All right, so there's a situation where in a Chinese church on a Mother's Day they repented of some ancestor worship, because that is a sin of Chinese culture. Not of every Chinese person, but a sin of Chinese culture. If I said to you, give me an imitation of an Italian, show me a Dominican in an argument versus a Swedish person in the same argument. What are the marks of sin in the north, in the south, in the West, in the Plains area. Go out, spend some time in Montana. Then go down to Southern California. Then go to upstate New York. Then go to maybe certain places in the South. And then certain places. You know, and you'd say to yourself, there are things I like here, things I like there, but there are also actions and attitudes that seem to be part of that society. Yes? Big families, little families. Family with all guys versus a family with all girls. Whatever the case might be, we all have those particular things. And so Owen says, you need to recognize, all right, so here I am, I'm an Italian male. And Italian males have a way of looking at women and treating women, and talking about women. And in some places, at least it used to be, grabbing women. You might want to walk down certain Italian streets, ladies, with a bag behind you or your hands behind you. Because they might want to grab hold of you and think nothing of it. It's just a joke. Now, in our society now, hopefully we would say, that's horrible, that's assault. That ought to be, they ought to punch the guy, arrest the guy, he ought to be prosecuted. And he said, what do we do, you know? We love it, he's a woman, you know, that's all I'm doing. What a horrible imitation from a... But you get the idea. It's the way I am. Well, you don't understand. I was brought up that way. I get it. I grew up without a dad. I get it. I wasn't disciplined. I understand. Well, I'm just a guy. I've got hormones. I get it. I'm a woman. I have hormones. I get it. And they alter. I know. I'm stopping right there. We're Irish. We drink. We're Samoans. We overeat. Right? Whatever it is, we have our excuses. And so he says, all right, think about yourself. Recognize that those things do affect you. It's part of what you are. It's part of how you have to fight. But simply because that's the case, first of all, he says, it does not in the least extenuate the guilt of your sin. God never says to an angry Italian, it's okay, you're Italian. It was okay for you to assault that woman. You're Italian, I get it, right? Well, God's law is God's law. God's law is inflexible, remember? It doesn't care if you're young or old, male or female. It says thou shalt not or thou shalt. That's it. There's no asterisks for your ethnicity, your background. God does not grade on a gender or ethnic curve. And really, our real problem is not our, it's that we're all derived from the fall. That's really our problem. Owen says it is from the fall, from the original deprivation of our natures, that the kindles and nourishments of any sin abide in our natural temper. David reckons his being shaped in iniquity and conception. In sin as an aggravation of his following sin, not a lessening or an extenuation of it. That is, the fact that he was shaped in iniquity, born in sin, was not an excuse. It was an aggravation. It made it worse. He says that thou art particularly inclined unto any sinful distemper is but a peculiar outbreak of that original lust in your nature, which should humble you. Okay? So that's the first thing. Recognize I don't get an excuse. But I'm a woman. It was that time of the month. Right, it may help you to understand. I'm a guy. I get it. All right. But it's not an excuse. Sin is still sin. And then think through the issue, secondly, where your natural disposition would lead you to easing your conscience or excusing your attitudes, thoughts, or actions. Well, guys don't love that way. You know, we weren't talkers in my family. My wife wants me to talk. I wasn't really a listener. Well, you got to learn to be. Because that's part of loving your wife as Christ loves the church. You understand what we're getting at. Think through, take action. And then, thirdly, consider what means may or should be undertaken to weaken your sin. Consider what means may or should be undertaken to weaken your particular sin according to your nature. And that is to recognize and realize, all right, this is in me, this seems to be very stubborn in me, and might there be particular ways that I need to go, I'm going to use the term here, the extra mile in the fighting of this sin. And he references 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. The bringing of the very body into subjection is a way that God uses in the mortifying of our sin. And we might have to say to ourselves, all right, are there particular things in light of this in my life, given my disposition, given my tendencies, ways that I have to fight that other people don't? And some practical steps that I might have to take. All right, now Owen wants to be very, 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 very careful here. He says, now, he starts off by saying, I understand that we are all anti-papist. None of us want to get into this Roman Catholic, starve yourself, beat yourself idea of fighting your sin. And he also wants to be very clear that we're not relying upon our flesh to conquer our flesh. But we might need to recognize that we are engaging in certain activities that are feeding our sin, that are adding what he calls to the fatness of the soil. Interesting expression. But I say to myself, all right, I struggle in this area. It's part of my natural disposition. It just seems to be this is where I'm fighting. And are there ways in which I am aiding and abetting the enemy in my life, practical ways in which I am encouraging my sin, not just with my thoughts, not just with the excuses of my temperament, but there are actual ways in which I am enabling my sin or allowing myself to indulge in certain sin. So if, for instance, you say, you know, I never really struggled with internet pornography until I got high-speed internet. What might you need to do? If I didn't have the high speed, I'd probably be left. Okay, well then maybe you can actually get by without it. Shockingly, people lived without it. You might say, you know, since I joined a particular gym, I'm having a harder time with my interactions with attractive members of the opposite sex. Well, maybe you need to change the gym you're going to. Or maybe you need to work out at home. Whatever the case, you see what I'm getting at? Well, you say to yourself, I need to realize that I myself cannot handle this freedom or this so-called liberty. Others may be able to do it, but I can't. Something in me, something in the way I am put together, makes this for me a right eye or a right hand or a right foot that Jesus says I have to deal with. And I've been adding to the soil of my sin, the fatness of the soil, and I need to actually starve or remove that nutrient from the ground so that that fruit cannot grow there. Now he says again, by way of warning, the outward weakening and impairing of the body, because he says sometimes you may actually need to engage in fasting, actual fasting, and prayer, and all of these things with the power of the Spirit. The outward weakening and impairing of the body should not be looked at as the primary means of fighting your sin, okay? Starving it, cutting it off without the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit. Cutting off your internet without application to the Spirit is not Christian mortification. it may be wisdom to cut it off, but make sure if you cut it off, you're not trusting in that action to fight your sin. Does that make sense? You still need the Spirit. That's what he's getting at. Don't fight your sin like a natural man. Natural men can cut off those things. You're not a natural man. You're a Spirit-filled man. And God, by the Spirit, may call you to wise interaction with certain ways in your life that you have encouraged or allowed or promoted sin to grow in your life. And you may need to deal with those, but deal even with those things as a regenerate person and dwelt by the Spirit. So again, that the means whereby he says this is done, namely by fasting or watching and the like, be not looked on as things that in themselves and by virtue of their own power can produce true mortification of any sin. For if they would, sin might be mortified without the help of the Spirit in any unregenerate person in the world. We're not after mere behavior modification. We're after Christ-likeness. We're after heavenly mindedness. We're after a transformation of your character by the Word and by the Spirit. It doesn't mean you don't take up sometimes other means, but you take them up again as believers. They are to be looked to only as ways whereby the Spirit may and sometimes does put forth strength for the accomplishing of his own work, especially in these cases mentioned. A lack of right understanding and due approval of these things and the like consideration has raised mortification among Roman Catholics that may be better applied, he says, to horses or other beasts of the field than to believers. Don't beat your own back and expect that beating your own back is going to accomplish what beating a dog or beating a horse might do. You're not a dumb beast. You're a creature made in the image of God, and don't use those things that can be used to modify the behavior of a dog, ringing a bell and, you know, conditioning yourself. You're not just a beast. You're a child of God. Live as a child of God, even if you use those kinds of means. Well, our time is up. A bit more to get through. We'll try to deal with that. Not next week, but in the coming days. Could we have a couple that might lead us in prayer, asking the Lord to help us to think through, help us to fight, help us not to grow discouraged, help us to reengage our hearts, and then pray for our worship hour. Maybe if I could have two brothers that would, Tom and then Hans, and with Hans's prayer we'll be dismissed.